All right, we're going to be in the 19th chapter of the book of John. We'll start reading a little bit here, I think, in verse number 16. And we've been sort of gathering around the cross again this week. I want to deal with one of the sayings of the cross tonight, and it is the fifth saying, if we count them up, comparing the Gospels, what is said and when. I believe this is the fifth statement, and I want to preach on it a little while. And I think we'll start reading just a little bit later. We may not need to read all of this, but let's start reading in verse 23, John 19 and verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." Now here is our text. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I want to deal with this saying in verse 28, I thirst. And I'm going to call it tonight a word of agony. A word of agony. And we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us and then preach a little bit on this saying. Father, we love you today. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy, your long suffering. As the psalmist put it, Lord, your merciful kindness. You have been mercifully merciful to us, and you have showed us a kindly kindness. As one old preacher said, Lord, thy grace hath outgraced itself in our lives. You've been gracious and good and kind. You've been long-suffering and patient. Lord, you've blessed us. And Lord, I remember Paul when he talked about giving, and he thought of Christ. And I can see him, Lord, lean back and say, Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. So we want to thank you for Jesus. We want to thank you, Father, for the cross. And we want to ask you to help us now to bear our cross. We want to ask you to help us to be like Christ in every way that we can, that the world might see your grace and love and mercy. Now help us tonight, Lord, to bear up in our suffering and to rejoice and to glorify you. And we'll thank you for what you do, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This is the fifth saying from the cross. The first word was the word of advocacy, Christ intervening or interceding for us. The second word was the word of abundance, Christ giving that thief more than he asked for. The third word was the word of administration. And it is the Lord Jesus from the cross making sure that Mary had what she needed. And then the fourth word was the word of abandonment, where Jesus said, we looked at it last night, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here is the fifth word, or the fifth statement of our Lord from the cross. It is the shortest statement that he made. Only two words, I thirst. It is interesting also because it is the first time he will speak and he will address this statement to no one in particular. Every statement we have read so far, he had someone in mind. He spoke to his father in the first. He spoke to the thief in the second. He spoke to Mary and to John in the third. And in the fourth, he spoke to God. But here, he has no one particular in mind. It is addressed to no one. It has to do with the thirsting of Christ on the cross. Now, I think if we studied our Bible and compared Scripture with Scripture, we will find that there were probably, and I wouldn't argue or fuss with you about this, but there were probably five different occasions when Christ was offered something to drink on the cross. The first two times, Matthew and Mark make mention of them, and he refused to drink what they gave him. Now, if you study these scriptures and try and put them together, it looks to me like the first two times he was offered drink, it was called one place vinegar and another place wine. It's not a contradiction because the wine of the Roman soldiers was vinegar that had been fermented. And then also what they had, it was old vinegar, we might call it. But what they had done the first two times, they had mingled that vinegar with gall or with myrrh, both of them the same word or a different word for the same thing, a bitter mingling. It was drugged. And what they were doing was when they would give that drink mixed with gall or with myrrh, it was a drug that would do two things to the person that drank it. Number one, it would make them easier to control. And number two, it would numb their pain. So Jesus on the way, I believe Mark is speaking about on the way to the cross, they offer it to him. And when he tastes of it, he will not drink. When they get to the cross in Matthew, they crucify him, they offer it again, and he will not drink. And I believe there's a reason why he didn't drink it then. I believe the reason was, number one, he did not need to be subdued. Nobody had to overcome him to get him to come to the cross. He gave up his life willingly for you and I. The second reason I believe that he did not take it was because he did not want his pain to be numbed. As a matter of fact, when they were in the garden and they came to arrest him and Peter pulled his sword out and cut off the ear of Malchus, I believe was his name, and Jesus said, "Put up your sword." He said, "Shall I not drink of the cup which my Father has given me?" Jesus did not want to be numbed. He wanted to drink the dregs of the cup of the wrath of God and the suffering of the cross. Now, there were some more times when they will give him drink and offer him drink. Here, when we come to this fifth statement, it interests me because it is the first statement where it seems like there's no heaven in it. Every other statement has at least a hint of the heavenly. Jesus, the interceder, the intercessor, Jesus, the Savior. Jesus, the man who is administrating, Jesus, who is lamenting his separation from God. But here there doesn't seem to be any hint of the heavenly at all. It is all humanity. It is Christ as man, thirsting and suffering on the cross. I want to say three things about this thirsting tonight. And I want us to consider Christ suffering, Christ going through this pain and this agony on the cross. And I want us to learn a lesson about how we ought to live the Christian life. I want you to notice, first of all, the lowly Christ. The lowly Christ. And I will say it to you this way. He is suffering. Now, the Bible says, but we see Jesus, Hebrews 2:9. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered. The Bible said, the Hebrew writer said, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. He knows how we feel. He knows about our pain. He knows about our heartache. I remember reading one day, I was reading about that passage and talking about that touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And a man made this explanation. He said that word touched has to do, you could describe it, excuse me, or illustrate it this way. If you took two harps and put them in a room, and he said if they are in perfect tune, then when you pluck the string on this harp will vibrate in response. He said, but only if they are in perfect tune. He said, that's what that word touched means. That the heart of our Savior is so in tune with our heart that when our heart strings are plucked, His heart strings are plucked. It behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. I was driving down the road one day. You know, I'm like you. I've got a vehicle now where you turn the radio on, you hit a button, and it looks for the radio station. But it didn't used to be that way. You turned it on, and then you looked for the radio station. And back then, I had an AM radio, and that's all I had. And if you don't know what that is, I can explain it to you after church. But I was driving in the middle of the night trying to find something fit to listen to keep me awake. And I came across this man telling a story about a doctor. The doctor was a Christian. He was preaching a sermon, and he gave this illustration. And I don't remember if it was the preacher telling this illustration or if it was the doctor preaching and telling the illustration. But he told about a young couple who had come. He was a surgeon. This young couple had come. He said a beautiful young woman and her husband been married just a little while, newlyweds. And she began to have pain in her face. So they came to the doctor and they did tests and they found that there was a tumor growing in her jaw on the inside of her cheek. And so they decided that it had to be removed. The doctor set them down and he said to them, now it's a relatively simple surgery, but he said there are some dangers. And he said one danger is, I don't remember if he said it was a nerve, I believe that's what it was. He said a nerve that is right close to where the tumor is. And he said, if I sever that nerve or if I damage it, it will affect your face. He said, I don't think I will damage it, but it's possible and I need to tell you. And so they removed the tumor and sure enough, he had damaged that nerve. And so when he damaged that nerve, it made the side of her face pooch up and it made her mouth crooked. So he said they came to the day when they were going to take all the bandages off her face. The husband was there. Everybody knew what had happened. Everybody knew that when they took the bandage off, her face would not be the face of the woman that he had married. And so everybody's standing around. The nurses are taking the bandages off. They get them off, and when they get her off, sure enough, that side of that mouth is sort of pooched up crooked. He said, I looked at the young lady, and her eyes looked up into the eyes of her husband as he stood beside her. He said, I'm sure she was wondering, what will he think? And he said, I saw her husband lean toward her. And as he leaned, he moved his mouth, pooched up the side of it, and then pressed his lips toward hers as though to say they still fit together. And he said, I thought of Jesus, who looked and saw us scarred, and marred and wounded, but he made himself like unto us that he might be a faithful and a merciful high priest. He suffered. I'd like to say to you that he experienced the harshness of human suffering. The Bible, the writer of Lamentations said, he said, behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Isn't that the way it is in our hearts whenever we sorrow? Oh, nobody's ever suffered like me. Nobody's ever been through what I've been through. But I want to tell you, Jesus has suffered like you and I. He has gone through the pain of sorrow and the pain of death and the pain of being forsaken of his Father. Job said, man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. I don't know if I could read a better description than the life of Christ. Few days and full of trouble. The Bible said, we read it last night, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knows the harshness of human suffering. We read it in Psalm 22 where he said, I'm poured out like water. He said, my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. You said, preacher, I have suffered. He has also suffered. And he can help you in your suffering. He not only experienced the harshness of human suffering, but he experienced the helplessness of human suffering. I want you to think about Jesus on the cross crying out, I thirst. Here is the one of whom the writer Isaiah said in Isaiah 40 that he holds all the water of the world in the hollow of his hand. Not the palm, not this whole area, but that little indentation right there of the hand of God held all the waters of the world. And this is the God who hangs on the cross and cries out, I thirst. Here is Jesus who said to that woman at the well, he said, I'll give you water, you'll never thirst again. And yet he cries, I thirst. Here is Jesus who on that last day of the feast stood up and said, if any man believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And yet he says, I thirst. You know how helpless, you may have experienced this in your life, how helpless it must feel to be the one who had something and had an ability to do something and no longer has it. He is limited. He held the waters of the world in his hands, and now he has limited himself until he has to beg for water. I thirst. He knows the harshness of human suffering. He knows the helplessness of human suffering, and he knows the hopelessness of human suffering. As I said to you, this cry is addressed to no one in particular. It's as though there's no one left to help. He didn't say, listen, you've shown me kindness. Will you bring me a drink? He didn't point over here to the disciples and say, well, you've walked with me. Will you bring me drink? They've abandoned him. There is no one. He is hopeless on the cross. You say, preacher, I'm in the midst of suffering and it's harsh and I feel helpless and I feel hopeless. I want you to understand, he is touched with the feelings of your infirmity. He knows. Hallelujah. He knows. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is in the book of Exodus, where God said to Moses, I have surely seen or surely heard the cry of my children of Israel, and I have seen their affliction. And he said this, he said, and I know their sorrows. And then the next part said this, and I am come down to deliver them. He knows, friend. So we see the lowly Christ who is suffering. And he's not suffering because he deserves it. He's suffering because I deserve it and you deserve it. But we have not only the lowly Christ who is suffering, we have in this statement a view of the loving Christ who is selfless. Now look what it said, verse 28. Watch this now. The first two words, after this. That strikes me. After this. You see, this is the fifth saying. Jesus has gone through the first four. He went through the first three thinking about others. And the last about his separation from God. And now finally in the fifth verse, he will think of himself. He is telling us how much he loves us. Listen to me. He prayed for you before he prayed for himself. He cared for your need before he cared for his own. We often quote this. I love those verses. Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But sometimes we forget the context of those verses. Let me go back and read you the beginning of Philippians 2. Verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then Paul says, let this mind be in you. He's talking about loving one another. And he's talking about how you react and act toward those whom you love. And he's telling us the reason Christ did what he did was because he loved us. He loved us. Now think about this love. And think about the picture of it here on this passage. Someone will say, well, preacher, I love so-and-so. But when your life is all about you and you don't care about them, there's no love in that. Now think about him. First of all, the kind of love he showed us is love that puts itself last. Real love always puts itself last and puts the needs of others first. I get so tired of this self-esteem crowd. You know, we can't love somebody else till we've learned to love ourselves. And you know what they're doing? They're taking the verse where Jesus said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and they're twisting it. And they're saying, well, you see what that means is you can't love your neighbor till you learn to love yourself. No, that's not what that means. When he said, love thy neighbor as thyself, here's what he was saying. He said, I already know how you are. You're already in love with yourself. Try loving somebody else now like you love yourself. You see, love puts itself last, its own needs after the needs of others. I don't know if I told you about this. I may have mentioned, I've only lived one life. I only have so many life experiences. And I try to borrow some from others, but it never does fit exactly right. But I was a little fella, and there were four of us McBride boys. I was the third. And I got ill. I got sick. And I started to run a fever, and I was up in my own bed. It was evening time, and I had a fever, and my mama come up, and she got me upstairs out of my bed and brought me down and put me in her bed. And that was the last thing I remember. And then the next thing I remember, I wake up, and mama's sitting beside the bed, and there's a bowl of water there, and there's a washcloth there, and I didn't think about it then. I was just a little fella. I've thought about it as the years went by, that mama looked a little tired and a little weary. And then as I started to recognize where I was and kind of get a bearing on things, I heard my dad talking out in the other room, and I heard my brothers were out there, and I got a little confused. And I said, Mama, I said, because I'd gone to bed that night, you know, and I up in my own bed, and I said, Mama, I said, how come Daddy didn't go to work, and how come the boys are not at school? And she looked at me, and she said, oh, Brian, she said, it's not morning. You think it's morning, but it's not morning. It's evening. You've been unconscious. You've been out of it was the phrase that she used for all night long and all day long. And I had been. I'd had a high fever, and I'd been delirious, and I had laid there in that bed and in Mama's bed all night and then all day. And you know where Mama was all night and all day? Sitting beside me. That's why she looked weary. It's that mother's love. She was putting my needs before her needs. See, in this day we live, everybody said, I've got to have it my way. I've got to be taken care of. No, friend, that is not love. That is not love. Love puts itself last. You see, when you read that little phrase, after this, it's after he prayed for it. It's after he promised the thief. It's after he provided for his mother. It's after he paid for our sin debt. Now, after he has dealt with everyone else's needs, now he will cry, I thirst. Love puts itself last. Love not only puts itself last, but love makes itself least. Now you think about Jesus on the cross and those around him. Around him are the Jews who have been mocking him. They've been walking. The passersby have walked by and wagged their head. I picture it. They're sticking their tongues out at him. They're reviling. They're saying he saved others, himself he cannot save. They've lied about him. The Roman soldiers are there. They're the ones who stripped him in the common hall and they put a reed in his hand and a crown of thorns on his head and that purple robe on his shoulders, and then they bowed their knee and they mocked him and said, Hail, King of the Jews. Now here's Jesus hanging on the cross. And when he looks around, I believe John has taken Mary home, and he looks around and all he sees are people that hate him. And you know what? You know what our human heart would do? We'd curse them. We'd look at them and say, I wouldn't take water from you if you gave it to me. I think I'm right about that. Jesus looked at that crowd that had done what they'd done to him, and he humbled himself so greatly that he said, I thirst. And the only people to hear him were people who hated him. But he said it anyway. I read about a father and a son who had a falling out. And the son, sometime later, got into financial difficulty. He felt his father had wronged him. His father tried to send him some money to help him, and he sent it back, and he sent a little note, and he said, I would rather starve to death than accept money from you. Where's that come from? That's pride. That's self-love. That's selfishness. But Jesus hung on the cross, and the only people to hear him were people who had done him wrong. And he said, I thirst. He didn't have the pride problem you and I have. He wasn't in love with himself. He was in love with you and I. Love puts itself last. Love makes itself least. And then let me say this about love. Love is known by what it leaves behind. You see, real love will leave a legacy. When Jesus gets done with what he's about to do, there will be a Roman soldier, a centurion, who has listened to what he said and seen what he's done. And you know what he'll say? Truly, this was the Son of God. You see, love leaves behind a testimony. It accomplishes things that other things cannot accomplish. So we have a lowly Savior, he's suffering. We have a loving Savior, he's selfless. Now, listen to this. Here's what Paul said. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, I would like to say to you tonight, I'd like to be able to say to you tonight, I am here because I love Christ. But the truth is, I am here because Christ loved me. The Bible said we love him because he first loved us. And it is that love that Christ has for us that caused the writer of the Psalms, the 22nd Psalm, to say that there would
would be a seed that would come and declare his generation. And you and I are not gathered in this building tonight because of our great love. We're gathered in this building tonight because of his great love, because he loved us when we were unlovable. The love of Christ constraineth us. Now, I don't know how. It's sin, it's wickedness, it's ungodliness, it's selflessness that can cause us to not serve him when we are reminded of his love. When we think about how he loved us, it ought to make us want to lay down our lives for him. Hazard our lives as those in the book of Acts for the cause of Christ. There is the lowly Savior suffering and the loving Savior selfless. And then finally in this little phrase, I see this. I see the longing Savior. He is seeking. Now, I want you to go back with me to John 4 a moment. John chapter 4. Because I want to compare Scripture with Scripture. And as far as I can tell, unless I've missed it and don't think I have, as far as I can tell, there are only two times that Jesus asked for something to drink. We've read the second one. It's in John 19. Here's the first one in John 4. The Bible said in verse 6, well, let's read verse 4 because I think it's important. And verse 4 said, and he must needs go through Samaria. There was some reason, some need that caused him to go through Samaria. And he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, here's that humanity. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and is about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now listen. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now let's stop and think a moment. You reckon Jesus was really thirsty? I think he was. But do you think he had more? Do you think he wanted more than just a drink? You think there was more involved here than just a drink? Well, let's find out. Then, verse 9, the woman of Samaria said unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would give thee living water. Oh, wait a minute. Now we're finding out what this request is really about. It's not about him getting water. It's about her getting water. It's not about his thirst being quenched. It's about her thirst being quenched. And if we'll read on, we'll find out she did get a drink of that living water. She leaves her bucket at the well, and she runs into town and tells him, come see a man which told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Isn't this him? She did get a drink. But now let's think about it now. I've been hearing all week, you know, all this political stuff the past weeks. And so I've been hearing this word. You've been hearing it. Precedent. Precedent. Precedent has been set. Or this is unprecedented. But precedent. Well, now we have a precedent. Here's a precedent been set in the Bible that when Jesus asks for water, he's wanting to give it more than he's wanting to get it. Right? Isn't that what's going on here? I believe he was more interested in her getting her thirst quenched than he was in him getting his thirst quenched. Because it doesn't look to me like he ever got a drink in John 4. But she got a drink, and that's what it's about. All right? Now, our precedent has been set. It's been established. So let's see the next time he asks for a drink. We've read it in our text. I thirst. Was he thirsty? Yes. Crucifixion. Because of the dehydration, the loss of blood, and all that went on. He hadn't had a drink of water since he'd been arrested. And now the blood and the fluid that has gone out of him. Yes, physically he's thirsty. But we've already seen when he asks for a drink, it's not necessarily to quench his thirst.
And I'm looking at him on the cross and I'm thinking to myself, here's what this thirst on the cross is about. It's not so much he's thirsting for a drink as he is thirsting for you and I. Thirsting that you and I get our spiritual thirst met. That's what this is about. He wants you and I to come away from the cross having taken a good drink of that spiritual water, that life-giving water, where we'll never thirst again. When he said in that weakened voice on that cross with no one to hear, when he said, I thirst, what he was saying was, I really want to slake the thirst of a lost and a dying world. I want sinners to get their thirst quenched. See, he died for me and he died for you. He died so that you and I would never thirst again, so that our thirst could be quenched. We've established the precedent. That's why Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then it said, for consider him which endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, that you be not weary and faint in your minds. What was the joy that was set before him? What was that joy that he went to the cross and endured it for? Paul said this. He said, what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Ye are our joy. Paul said, I'm going to tell you what our joy is. Our joy is seeing people get saved. It's those that have been saved. And I would say the joy that was set before Christ was you and I who would be saved. We'd hear the gospel and believe the gospel. When he said, I thirst, he wanted to quench our thirst, yours and mine. Has your thirst been quenched? Do you have those rivers of living water flowing? Do you have a well that'll make you never thirst again? Or are you still running to all the watering holes of the world because you're still thirsting? Or have you come and drank of Christ? Have you drank of that living water? Has your thirst been quenched? And now you're satisfied with Jesus. You know why the prodigal left the father's house? He wasn't satisfied with what was at the father's house. You say, preacher, I run here and there. I run to and fro. I'm trying to find something to make me happy. You know why? You've neglected the fountain of life and the living water. And if you'd ever take a drink of it, you'd never thirst again. It's not what I said. That's what Jesus said. Never thirst again. And can I say this to you tonight? If you are unsaved, he's thirsting for you. Thirsting for fellowship with you if you'd come and trust him. It's what this cross is all about. Bearing the sin of the world so that we wouldn't have to be separated from God anymore. He's thirsting after you. And I don't say this to you. You say, preacher, I feel so low. I feel so sorry. I feel so unworthy. That's good. That's good. That's a good place to be. But when you're feeling that way, won't you run to him? Because even in your lowliness and your unworthiness, he's thirsting after you. He wants you. He died on the cross for you. He loves you.